Good morning. Feeling a little overdressed now. But I do appreciate the opportunity of bringing to you a sermon on such a great doctrine, one that has such a profound implication for the church, and indeed the church is based on it. As we continue preaching on the series of the great doctrines of the Bible, we look at the incarnation of Christ. We've previously heard from Pastor Mike that the greatest dilemma, the greatest sickness, is sin. And if we get the doctrine of the incarnation wrong, we lose sight of how God has dealt with the issue of sin. And adversely, we lose sight of any means of being reconciled to God. Though we might believe in the person of Christ, we err in the work of Christ and the nature of Christ. This is the dilemma of all pseudo-Christian cults. Who exactly is Jesus Christ then? According to the Word of God, as we have seen in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 9, he is born a son, a natural birth. And this is in keeping with the first promise God made to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It is already evident from the beginning that while Satan will deliver a damaging blow to this son who will redeem us, this son, on the other hand, will deliver a fatal blow. We also see in Isaiah that this son is to be called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So while the promised Savior is born a man, he is also called God. And this was a very difficult concept for the human mind to grasp. Even in the gospel accounts, particularly in Luke's gospel, chapter 2, verse 11, the angels tell the shepherds, "Today, in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord." When he uses the term Lord here, he's using a rather common term, kurios, which in the day means a master to a slave. So if you're a slave, you would address your master in this way. But the Greek Septuagint also translates the name for the Word of God, what we translate loosely as Yahweh, as kurios as well. And so what the shepherds are actually being told here, and what the shepherds are then recounting to the people as they go and see Mary and Joseph and the baby, is he's saying that today there's been born a son to you who is the Messiah, but he's also God. And so we understand at the hearing of this that everybody wondered. Everybody was in amazement over what they've heard. For truly, this was a wondrous thing that God should condescend to us and to walk among us. When it comes to understanding that God came down to us and walked among us, John's gospel gives us such a rich view. John's gospel is so entrenched in good, solid theology, anchored in the Old Testament, and revealing to us, in a sense, recounting to Genesis. As he opens up the prologue in John's gospel, he begins with, "In the beginning," which every Jewish person would immediately go to Genesis and thought. This is the Genesis account. And he does that for that reason. So let us turn to John, first chapter, and we're going to read verse 1 to 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me, for he has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received the grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There are a few things we should note in John's prologue to the gospel. And that is that the Word existed from eternity. As the pre-incarnate Logos, he existed in the beginning with God. He is fully God, being with God in the beginning, yet he was distinct from God. Yet what God was, the Word was also. He is the God of creation. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He came to reverse the curse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The problem of sin is that it brought darkness and death. The Word came to bring light and life to those who God has birthed by his Spirit. And as we have seen in Isaiah, the issue of sin, the issue of bondage was that darkness and death. And so we have that opposition here of light and life. He came to reveal the Father, and this is in keeping with the Word, or the divine expression. The eternal Word became flesh and lived among us for a time. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. Of course, this harkens to the time that they witnessed his transfiguration, where he appeared with prophets and appeared to them in his glory. The tension of the scripture, though, is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And though we, in our time, we understand this concept, we don't really understand how hard it was for the church to come to terms with this and to articulate this expression of God being in Christ, Christ being fully God, fully man. It was difficult for the early church because there were all sorts of understandings in the early church in terms of philosophical positions, what is good, what is evil, what is matter, what is deity. And these confusions led to some confusion in the church as to how do we explain what it means that the Word became flesh. As well, church leaders attempting to set a statement, an understandable statement, as to who Jesus is. In the beginning of the church, one of the main philosophical beliefs that were circulating at the time was Docetism. It was a corrupt understanding of the divine Logos. God disguised as a human being. He wasn't really a human, but he disguised himself as one. This, of course, was rebuked by the Apostle John. And again, the Apostle John, we see in both his gospel, his letters, that he took attack on many of the misconceptions of who Jesus was. He rebukes this docetic understanding in John 2:7, when he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so John knew it is important to understand that God appeared in flesh without any misunderstanding. We also have the Ebionites. They believe that he was just an ordinary man, born human, but at the baptism, God came upon him, and he walked as God. And of course, this idea is prevalent in some of the cults that we have in this day. Scientology picks up a little on that, and its understanding of being clear, that men can become clear and become like God. We also had Arius in about 324. He's a senior presbyter in charge of Bacchalis. He taught that God's Son was a created creature, not sharing in the divine nature. Immortality, goodness, wisdom, all these things did not belong to him, but belonged to God only. Arius also taught that Christ did not exist before he was created by God. Many of you have had encounters, no doubt, with Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is exactly what you're told. He is a created being. And he only lives in union with God. He is not God. And that is an Arian teaching. We also have Apollinarianism of 361, where it was thought that Christ had a human body, but that his mind and spirit were deity. And so this conflict between man and God, that only part of him was man, part of him was God, and they remained separate. Nestorianism, about 428, Jesus was two distinct persons, a human person and the divine person, and they were separated. Monophysitism, big word. This idea was put forth by Eutyches in about 378 to 454, that the divine nature and the human nature merged into a third nature. He became not God, not man, but something different. And so in eternity, he exists in a different state. It took many centuries for the church councils before these matters were settled. There are, however, some organizations which hold to these false views of Christ today. The journey to a biblically based statement which brought together the reality that Jesus the Christ was fully God and at the same time fully man, which theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. This began with the Council of Nicaea in 325, which dealt with the Arian controversy. And in regards to Christ reads, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence." This debate of same substance was at the heart of this Arian debate. Athanasius was the man who battled on the determining and understanding that Christ was of the same substance of the Father. Homoousios it was in the Greek. And so this battle raged on for some time. Athanasius was exiled, I believe, 7 times from the church for his belief in God and Christ being of the same substance. It wasn't until this the Council of Nicaea that doctrine was formatted in a way that we can understand it, in a way that correctly portrayed Christ as both God and man. To deal with the later errors of Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism, a church council was convened in the city of Chalcedon in 451 and put forth what is called the Chalcedonian definition. And this reads as follows. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, which fights that idea that the soul and the body were separate. One of substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards to his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one substance. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word. Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of our fathers has handed down to us. So as you see, it took a while for the church to really come to grips with understanding that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, this understanding of Christ as this God-man, fully man, fully God. And for us, we need to understand this for ourselves as well. We need to understand what is the testimony of Scripture and how important it is to us. Since we are faced in our day and age with many that are Arians, many that are following the same pattern of belief as the Apollinarians and other cults of the early church, or rather misconceptions of the early church. And so for us, it's important to understand this, not only so that we can defend ourselves and to understand for ourselves what great things God has accomplished for us through his Son, but also in terms of reconciling other people. We need to be in keeping with the Spirit of Christ, able to fulfill our mandates as ambassadors of reconciliation. And seeing these people who are sitting in error come to the knowledge of the truth. This should be our main goal. Not one of battle, but one of redemption. So that they may find peace with God. So in terms of this doctrine, why is it necessary for Christ to be fully God? Well, as John tells us, the Word became flesh to reveal the Father. A major theme of John's gospel is this: the Father and the Son are one. We see in John 8:19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 10:38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is the main theme that John writes throughout the whole gospel. Only God's Son, who is with him in eternity past, is able to fully reveal him to us. Secondly, Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This obviously is also a reason why Christ needs to be human as well. Only a man can sympathize with another, to identify with him, to understand him, to represent him on his behalf. Likewise, then, who can represent God? Who can stand in his place? Who can identify with him and represent him? Surely not a man. Only one who shared in God's nature can accomplish this. And this is why he must be fully man and fully God in one person. For the issue of his manhood, why was it necessary for God to be fully man? Primarily, I would say, because God cares for mankind. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:16, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. If it were the angels which were cast out from the presence of God that God was concerned with, then the word would have been made an angel. But the scriptures give no template of redemption for the fallen host, but only a judgment. As Jude tells us in Jude 1:9, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. No, it is not. It is to us that his love and mercy is extended to, not angels. So that he had to be made then like us. Secondly, to be our sympathetic high priest. John tells us that the Word was made flesh to bring life to those born of God. And the new birth is at the heart of the new covenant. A new covenant which is inaugurated with the blood of Christ. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but in order to be our great high priest, he had to be made like us to be able to sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 2, it is written, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because Jesus is fully man, he has experienced all of our struggles of what we go through. And so he is able to come to our aid." And that's that issue of being able to identify with us. He couldn't identify with us if he was an angel or if he came down from heaven fully God. How would he sympathize with us? The third issue is a representative for obedience. Having just said that Christ experienced all the struggles we face, it is important to state that while he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." The necessity of Christ being sinless is so that he can succeed where Adam failed. Paul in Romans 5, 18-19 states this in this way. "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification and life for all men. For as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." Adam represented the human race, and his sin brought condemnation to us all. But as Christ lived in complete obedience to God, his righteousness resulted in our being justified in the sight of God. It is important to understand that this righteousness is not from us, nor does it belong to us. But it is imputed to us through faith. Just as our great high priest carried our sins to the cross, The sins which he bore were not his. They did not belong to him, but they were imputed to him. This is important because there are many that teach today that when Christ took on our sin, he became the very nature of a sinner. I believe it was Copeland that wrote that when he took on our sin, he was a poured out wormy little spirit needing God's resurrection power. Because he doesn't view God, Christ, as holy enough to bear our iniquity. But rather, he takes on the iniquity and he becomes sin. His understanding of when the scripture says he became sin for us, it means that he became a sinner in his mind. And of course, many in the charismatic movement, that's the understanding that Jesus descended into hell and he needed to be born again. God had to resurrect him. And this, of course, is not what the scriptures teach us. If Christ sinned or if he became a sinner, we're all done here. There is really no point. There is no man that can redeem us, only God. This is why it is so necessary for Christ to be born a virgin. To break the line of inherent sin of Adam. As he is the Son of God and not of the lineage of Adam. But when we look at what does it mean that Christ took on flesh, what implication does this have for God in an eternal perspective? It's another thing that was an error in the early church. What becomes of Christ in eternity? Does he go back to being just God? Or does he stay just a man? Does he die and that's it? Well, John again reveals to us in Revelation that God, that Jesus bears his humanity eternally. He bears it forever. And he writes, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's important to see this because if we've seen with many of the errors throughout history in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, his deity and humanity have always been separated to some degree or another. But in these texts, we see that Christ's humanity and deity are perfectly and eternally united as one. Why is this doctrine so important? Because it is, in essence, the gospel. Man separated from God because of sin, and God remedying our predicament by sending his Son in the likeness of man, born of a virgin, living an obedient life, offering his life as an atonement for sin, the just for the unjust. Resurrected for our justification. Seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our faithful high priest, and one day coming again to gather those who are waiting for his return, to dwell in his glorious presence together forever. Where do we fit in all this? Where do we stand in how we view Jesus? There's so many ideas circulating in this world, and unfortunately there are so many churches that just toss away these doctrines. These are so vitally important to us. Again, if we err in any of this, we err in the gospel. And then what hope do we have? What hope do those that sit in darkness have? This was John's issue, that balance of light and darkness, light and life, darkness and death. He created us for a purpose. He created us as his poemia, his doing, created for good works. We should walk in them. And of course, the will of Christ was to do the will of the Father. And he has given this charge to us as well. So if we don't grasp what it means that Christ was fully man and fully God, and what the implications of that are for our salvation, how do we reach others that are lost? Is there any hope for this world? God has given us a sure hope. And so I'd encourage you, go through John, go through Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book in detailing who exactly Jesus Christ is. That's the problem with, in my mind, of being given a doctrine like this to preach, because there is really so much. What do you preach and what do you leave out? You know, you don't want to leave anything out because everything is so precious. But I encourage you, go through Hebrews. It speaks so well of who Christ is, that he is God. And of course, for those of you who deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've ever dealt with them, they have their, it's called the Kingdom Interlinear. It's a Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures, and it's quite accurate. It's actually the Greek translation. And in the Greek translation, when you get to places in, for example, John, it states, and the Word was God, not the Word was a God that their New Kingdom scriptures say. They, of course, view him as a creator, a creation, and so he's a God. He's something else. But if you go to their Kingdom translation in the Greek, the Word is God. In Hebrews, of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in their Greek translation, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." While in their scriptures, it says, "The throne of thy God is forever and ever." You see how it's manipulated there? So I'd encourage you, get to know this. Get to know who Jesus is. Understand him fully. So that these people who are searching for truth, and I do believe that there are many that generally want to know the truth, but they've been misinformed. You want to help them. Give them the gospel. Give them this Jesus, this man, this God, all in one. Because only this God-man is able to redeem them. No one else can. And so in this, I would encourage you, as the church, as the bride, know your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the fact that you cared for us so very much. And you cared for us while we had nothing but contempt for you. We didn't desire you, we didn't cherish you, we didn't serve you, but rather we sinned against you. And though we deserved death for this, you gave us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so appreciative of your gift. And in our appreciation, Lord, give us the zeal and the desire to know more of who you are. More of who he is who reveals you. That is the Word, Jesus Christ. Father, make us hungry for it. Make your word just our only desire in this world, that we can fulfill the calling to which you have called us to be your ambassadors of reconciliation in this world. Father, I just thank you again for all these blessings that we have because you came down to us. You condescended to our estate, and you walked among us. You understood us, and you're able to sympathize with us. And ultimately, Lord, you saved us through your mercy and your grace. We just thank you that mercy and grace is revealed through Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.